When we hear the letters CIA, it's likely that we immediately think of the Central Intelligence Agency, visions of shadowy operatives, well-dressed spies, and van-dwelling surveillance teams may dance in our heads. And if that's the case, perhaps we've seen one too many Jason Bourne movies. Might need to tone it down a little bit. But seriously, the Central Intelligence Agency is an intriguing organization known for carrying out operations that must be cloaked in darkness. It's a secret organization. At this point, you may be asking yourselves, well, what does the CIA have to do with a Bible study? Well, simply this. What we will see today in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37, is a different kind of CIA, and at the, I know it's a little bit cheesy, but our CIA stands for Compassion in Action. We will see the Lord Jesus ministering primarily to two very different individuals with compassion in action. And while it's not likely that any of us here are members of the Central Intelligence Agency, although you never really know, we can all be members of Compassion in Action. You see, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we believers can follow in the footsteps of Jesus and carry out compassion in action. And it is true that living a life of compassion toward those around you may not be as spine-tingling as being a government spy. It could be a lot less dangerous, though. A life of compassion will be infinitely more rewarding when we stand before our Savior at the Bema Seat. On that day, when Jesus judges the works that we've done as believers, being an agent of compassion in action will have been well worth it, as we're generously rewarded by our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's Mark chapter 7, looking at verses 24 through 37. Mark writes, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She answered and said to him, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his finger in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So I divide up this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, a desperate woman, and then secondly, a deaf and dumb man. Now, I'm not being disparaging like the guy was stupid. By dumb, I mean that he was unable to speak. And so a desperate woman and a deaf and dumb man. So let's move into our first section, a desperate woman. And we see this in verses 24 through 30. But it's important for us to catch up, to get a little context. If you were here last week, we studied Jesus' confrontation with scribes and Pharisees who had traveled from Jerusalem to observe his ministry. And we talked about how that was this fault-finding expedition. They were coming up there to kind of really scope out Jesus and see if they felt like he was a true teacher or not. These religious leaders, they self-righteously questioned Jesus because his disciples did not obey the tradition of the elders. Specifically, his disciples didn't wash their hands in a ceremonial way before eating bread. And so because it was part of their tradition and they saw this tradition as equal to and then even above God's law in the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, they criticized Jesus about that. And they challenged him and say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by eating with unwashed hands? And so there was this confrontation. And then Jesus, in turn, confronted the scribes and Pharisees with their hypocrisy because they would obey these tradition of their elders, but they would disobey God's word. And he brought up about how through their tradition of dedicating things to God, they kind of circumvented God's command to honor your parents and to provide for your parents. And so it went back and forth. Well, actually, it didn't go back and forth. Jesus shut them down and they left, as often happens. And so after the scribes and Pharisees beat a hasty retreat, Jesus shared publicly with the crowd and then privately with his disciples the fact that a man is not defiled by the outward, but by the inward. That we're not defiled by the things that happen on the outside, but we're defiled by our own evil hearts. That we're defiled from the inside out, and therefore we must have cleansing from the inside out. So look back, if you would, to get a little context. There at Mark chapter 7, back in verse 18. Starting in verse 18, so he, and that's speaking of Jesus, said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So Jesus was just revealing the fact that a man is defiled from the inside out. That we all have sinful hearts, and that's what defiles us. And things on the outward, they're not what defile us, but they kind of trigger what's already inside of us, and we go after it. And so as a result, because man is defiled from the inside out, he must be cleansed from the inside out. So with that as our recap, let's move now into verse 24. And it says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So Jesus is leaving Capernaum, where he spends much of his time there ministering in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to head northwest some 40-plus miles to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now just think about that for just a minute. If after service I told you, hey, I need you to go run an errand for me, I need you to drive 20 miles one way and then 20 miles back to get something for me, you'd kind of probably be like, okay, you know? But Jesus is walking. Jesus is about to take, with his disciples, a 40-plus mile walk trip with the Zapatamobile, where he's just going with his feet. And so he's going that direction. And we think about that. Wow, that is pretty wild. So he's walking this area. But what's the most interesting not is a 40-plus mile trip on foot. What is most interesting here is that Jesus is traveling out of, you know, Israel proper. He's traveling to a place that is primarily inhabited by Gentiles. He's going outside of the borders of Israel. And so by doing that, he is teaching this is tying in to what he's just taught about where defilement comes from. Remember, he says a person is defiled by the inward, not by the outward. See, in the Jewish mind, man, we can't do anything with Gentiles. We can't hang around Gentiles because they will defile us. But by Jesus going to a Gentile region, he is showing that it's not people, you know, the outward of a person that's a problem. It's not a difference between Jew and Gentile. What's happening is that we have bad hearts. So Jesus is compounding his teaching of, hey, it's not about the outward by going to a Gentile region. So I think that's very interesting. You see, this trip to Tyre and Sidon, it foreshadows Peter's groundbreaking visit to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So for just a moment, would you hold your place there in Mark and then turn to your right to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We'll look at a few verses here. See, what's happening here in Acts chapter 10 is where the early church is in full swing, but there's this idea within the early church that God only wants to save the Jewish people. God's not interested in saving the Gentiles. And what's interesting about that is if you see throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see different Gentiles along the way being saved. And yet there had become this idea within Judaism in the time of Jesus that, you know, God is only interested in the Jews, not in the Gentiles. And yet you read the book of Isaiah and the people of Israel were always to be a light to the Gentiles, and they just didn't fulfill it. And so there's this wrestling and there's this idea of, man, should we reach out to the Gentiles or should we not? And so what happens here in Acts chapter 10 is, remember, if you remember, Peter has this vision. He like is really hungry, waiting for lunch. He takes a nap on the roof, has this vision, and there's all these kind of animals that are unclean according to Mosaic law lowered before him. And the Lord says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, "Not so, Lord. It's always bad when you say not so and Lord. If he's Lord, you just need to agree with him. And so there's this, through that vision, God was teaching Peter that people aren't unclean, that food's not unclean, people are not unclean in and of themselves. So if you pick up the story there in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 28, we read, "Then Peter said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" And what he means by that is it's unlawful according to their tradition, according to their way of doing things. Okay? And so he's there at Cornelius' house, who is a Roman soldier. And notice, it says there in verse 28, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." And so Peter goes to this house because God is showing him something, that God wants to save all men, because really all men are equally defiled, whether Jew or Gentile, and they're all in need of salvation. And so as you skip forward now to verses 34 and 35, I love what Peter says here. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" And then Paul will say the same thing later in the book of Acts about how God has set up every nation, wanting those people to seek after him. And so this is the idea here. And the early church, after this, and Peter comes back to Jerusalem, they begin to realize, hey, God wanted to save the Gentiles. That God loves all types of people and wants to bring them to himself. And so the application for all this, with Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon, with Peter going to Cornelius' house, with Paul reaching out to people in Athens, the application for us is for ask God to use you and me as agents of compassion and action to those you might consider unreachable. See, there are all people in our lives, if I believe if we're honest, where we say that person is unreachable. You know, as I think and as you read about ISIS, and you read about the travesties of what they are doing, you think, man, those are a people group that it's unreachable. And yet I would argue that God would like to draw those people to salvation. God would like to change those hearts. God would like to take people who are murderers and turn them into people who share the gospel, because that's what Paul was. Paul was a murderer who God used to share the gospel. And so through the change of the Holy Spirit. So I would just say it's not that extreme. I'm not telling you to go to Syria, go to these different places. What I'm saying is just in your own life, those people that you consider to be unreachable, beyond the grace of God, to pray for them and to see if God might use you as a compassion, as an agent of compassion and action in their own, in their lives. All right, turn back now, if you would, to Mark 7. Verse 24, so Jesus heads over to Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, you know, 40 plus miles northwest of the area of Galilee. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. So we're not told the circumstances surrounding this house, but we do know from Matthew's gospel. I'm going to refer back and forth to Matthew's account of this circumstance. We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus had his disciples with him, that he wasn't alone. He took them with him. And since Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, it seems reasonable to assume that Jesus was seeking a little rest and relaxation with his disciples. He's trying to get away with them. You know, he's trying to have this private meeting with him. Maybe Jesus was trying to make up for the retreat that was interrupted in the area of Bethsaida. Remember, we read a while back, the disciples had gone out two by two on this mission trip. They came back. They were excited. Jesus says, hey, let's get in the boat, go to Bethsaida and hang out for a while. As soon as he got there, people had run ahead of him, and they were there, and Jesus ended up feeding the 5,000. So every time Jesus tries to have a retreat with his disciples, it seems to get interrupted. It's kind of a lot like having kids. Anytime you're trying to get away, I just need a little peace. Oh, there they are. That's just how it is. Now, whatever the reason for Jesus wanting to go incognito to Tyre and Sidon, it doesn't work out. Notice the end of verse 24, but he could not be hidden. But he could not be hidden. I imagine Jesus, you know, kind of with at the novelty store, you get the little glasses and the big nose and the mustache, and people are like, that's Jesus. We know it's him. Well, apparently word got out that Jesus was in the region, and soon people came to see him. It's interesting, people from the region of Tyre and Sidon recognized Jesus because some of them had seen them before. Let me read for you Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So see, there was this group from Tyre and Sidon that had already seen Jesus there in Mark chapter 3, and so now they'd headed back home, and so when Jesus goes to that region, they recognize him. And I have to imagine that if you saw Jesus once, he was one of those people where there's just something about him, you remembered him. There's some people that you see them one time, and for whatever reason, it just sticks. And I have to imagine that Jesus was this type of person. Now, before we move on, we should ask ourselves whether or not Jesus can be hidden in our lives. You see, Jesus wasn't able to be hidden in the region of Tyre and Sidon, but in our own lives, can we hide Jesus? Are we hiding Jesus? As agents of compassion and action, are we able to hide the Lord Jesus, or does he continually reveal himself through the way that we live our lives? Which is that last song that we sang is, you know, about the Lord shining through us, about being that light for him. And so just look at our lives and how we're doing life. Is Jesus, does he readily come to the surface of our lives? Or through situations or circumstances or through our own drifting, are we trying to hide him? Because I think for us as believers, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we really shouldn't be able to hide Jesus in our lives. Continuing on in Mark chapter 7, to verse 25, it says, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." So here was a desperate woman. Her daughter was demon-possessed and in dire need of deliverance. And so it tells us that she was a young daughter. We don't know exactly her age, but she's in this situation. She's demon-possessed. Again, we don't know the circumstances of how this came to be. But what the mom does know is that her daughter needs deliverance. Something needs to change. So when this woman hears that Jesus is in the area, she makes her way to him. And notice, she throws herself down at his feet. She came and fell at his feet. This falling at the feet of Jesus is a gesture. It was likely a combination of both deep respect for the Lord Jesus, but also as an indication of her deep grief over her daughter's condition. So I imagine that she's humbling herself before Jesus, but at the same time, she's just overwhelmed. You know, I don't know how long her daughter was in this condition, but I could imagine if your daughter was demon-possessed even for one day, it would be overwhelming. And so if it was any more time than that, she's coming to Jesus, and Jesus is really kind of like her last hope, I imagine. She's throwing herself down there. And the question that I have to ask myself is, am I willing to fall at the feet of Jesus? Do I find myself in that place of coming to Jesus? You know, oftentimes the way that I may interact with Jesus is kind of with a handshake. Hey, Jesus. And when you shake hands with people, you're generally saying that you're equals with them. You know, if you're a little more intimate, you might give them a hug. But when you truly humble yourself before Jesus, you're willing to fall at his feet. You know, and that doesn't have to happen. You know, I came in to worship today and Steve said to fall at his feet, so let me just throw myself down. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in humility. Do we have a heart that's willing to fall at the feet of Jesus? Do we find ourselves in that place of desperation like this mom did? Are we willing to humbly throw ourselves down before him? And I think it's good to. Thinking just to physically do that, you know, in your own privacy, doesn't have to be a show, just between you and the Lord, just to remind yourself, to remind myself of who we are in relation to him. Moving on to verse 26, says this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, in this context, this word Greek doesn't mean that she was from Greece. It's being used to mean Gentile. In other words, she was a non-Jew. This is how Paul used the word in Galatians 3:28, when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus." So the word Greek could just be used generically to mean non-Jew, to mean a Gentile. And then it says she was Syrophoenician. So that means that she was from this Phoenicia that was a part of Syria. This distinguishes this woman from the other Phoenicians that were a part of North Africa, which were the Libyan Phoenicians. So Mark is just giving us some details on where this woman is from. And he's helping us remember that this Bible is recording history. It's not saying, you know, she's from far, far away on the planet of Tatooine, you know, or any of these things. This is real places in human history. And in fact, what's so interesting as well about this woman, in Matthew, we're also told that this woman was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite. In other words, she was a descendant of those enemies of the Jews, those people who the Jewish people had not, you know, moved out of the land. And so from all outward appearances, this woman has everything going against her. She is a Gentile woman. Those are two strikes against her in those days in the way people looked at things. She was a Gentile woman coming to a Jewish rabbi for help, and she was a descendant of people who were a thorn in the side of the Jews for centuries. That's a tall hill to climb. But thankfully, all of those issues are outward. And Jesus is concerned with what is happening on the inside. Her being a woman, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, all of those things, it's all outward. And Jesus is concerned with the inward. Continuing on in verse 26, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Notice those words, kept asking. This woman is single-minded. She asked Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, and then she asks again, and she asks again, and she asks again. The idea is that she kept on asking Jesus. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we read of Jesus's and the disciples' responses to this woman in need. So let the movie run in your mind. Here's Jesus. He tried to come secretly to this area. People find out about him. Here comes this woman. She casts herself down at the feet of Jesus, and she says, you know, Jesus, hey, deliver my daughter. Deliver my daughter. Deliver my daughter. Deliver my daughter. Over and over again. And maybe she changed it up. Maybe she varied it. I don't know. But what we read in Matthew 15:23 are the responses. It says, but Jesus answered her not a word. She's asking over and over again, and Jesus doesn't answer her. And when Jesus doesn't answer her, we also read this in Matthew 15:23. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So on Jesus' part, this seems a bit shocking. That here is a woman who has a demon-possessed daughter asking over and over again for Jesus to deliver her daughter, and Jesus doesn't respond. He ignores her. Jesus not answering this desperate woman, it seems callous and cruel. Now, on the other side of things, the disciples counseling Jesus to just send her away because she's bugging us. She's crying after us. You know what? That's what we'd expect from these guys. This is kind of how the disciples do things. Oh, you're bringing your kids to Jesus? Jesus doesn't have time for that nonsense. Get them out. This is kind of how the disciples rolled at this point. You know, they just saw her as a nuisance. But at the same time, Jesus is ignoring her. So what's going on with this? Well, if we take a moment to stop and think about this situation, if we kind of cool our jets and don't get too angry with Jesus, Jesus' silence should not be all that surprising. Because if you've been a believer for more than a week, then it's likely that you've cried out to the Lord Jesus with your prayer request, only to be greeted with stony silence. We've all experienced it. You know, we've prayed for things fervently over and over again, and nothing. You know, and some well-meaning Christian may come alongside and say, well, you didn't get an answer. It's not that God didn't answer you. No is an answer. Or wait is an answer. And they may be well-meaning in that, but in the midst of desperation, little trite answers like that just don't help. It's not helpful. And so we've experienced what it's like to have a serious, real need, and Jesus just doesn't seem to answer it. And it's a struggle of what we're going to do in that circumstance. It's a struggle when Jesus doesn't answer our prayers, when he doesn't heal, when he allows loved ones to die. It is a struggle. And so as discouraging as those unanswered prayers can be, when we pray fervently and yet God doesn't answer, I believe that the Lord Jesus often uses those experiences in our lives to build our faith so that we might seek him all the more earnestly. Just as like going to, you know, to the gym and you increase the weight so you can get stronger, so it is Jesus wants to increase our spiritual muscles, if you will, and says, hey, are you going to do this? Jesus wants to increase our endurance and say, hey, you've run a little bit spiritually. Can you run a little bit more? And can you run a little faster and a little further? And I believe that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing in this situation with a Syrophoenician woman. I think he's trying to really exercise her faith. Notice in verse 27, when he does respond to her, but Jesus said to her, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. I love this. I think it's quite humorous. And Jesus is finally responds to this woman who's in such desperation with what may have been a proverb of that time. Okay, it could have been a proverb. That this was just kind of a saying. But it's not what we've come to expect from Jesus. Because at first glance, Jesus seems to be insulting this desperate woman. He seems to be calling her a little dog. And maybe he is insulting her. But what's important is that we take a moment to understand what's going on here, to really kind of put all these pieces together. Because notice, Jesus begins with, "Let the children be filled first." Okay, who is he speaking of with children? Well, there's really two choices, and it may be both. The children refer either to the Jewish people as a whole or to the disciples specifically. Remember, he was there ministering to his disciples. So maybe that Jesus is saying to her as a Gentile woman, "Hey, I've come to really minister to the Jewish people first or to my disciples." That may be what the children are speaking of. And by saying, "Let the children be filled first," it seems that Jesus is informing this woman that his primary concern is teaching his disciples and ministering to the Jewish people. In fact, Matthew's version of this account, we read this in Matthew 15:24. "But he answered and said to her, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And maybe he's saying that to her, say, "Hey, this is my ministry." And Jesus' primary ministry was to the nation of Israel and to his disciples. And we look at that and we have to remember that Jesus in his humanity was limited. He was spatially limited. He could only be in one place at one time. And so we realize that too, that we realize that we have primary ministries. You know, primary ministry at our house, you know, and at our work, you know, at our school or these places, that we can't do all these different things. And so we may have things tugging at us from all different directions and say, "Hey, do this over here and do that over there." And we may actually have to say words that Christians are taught not to say, and that's no. You know, if you're really a spiritual Christian, you'll do everything that's asked of you. False. You need to see what is your primary ministry and do that well. Paul said, "One thing I do." What is it God's calling you to do? And do that ministry well. And if he gives you more ministry, pray about it and see, should I do this thing or should I delegate that to someone else? I just need to do what God's called me to do. So I believe that's part of what Jesus is saying here. "Hey, I came to minister to the house of Israel and to build up these disciples, and that's really what I'm primarily about." But at the same time, by saying that, Jesus is challenging this woman. So continuing on there in Mark 7:27, he says, "For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So look at that picture in your mind. And if you have dogs, you know, I mentioned before that we got a dog in August and another one a little bit later. Never had dogs my whole life. And, you know, yesterday we brought Chick-fil-A home because everybody's just kind of hanging out at the house. And what do the dogs do? As soon as you bring the Chick-fil-A to the table, the dogs can smell it, and they just hang out there. And they're just waiting. Okay, and we've learned our lesson not to feed them food, but they also know that there are certain members of our family, who happen to be younger, that spill things and drop things. And so they realize that there's going to be a certain overflow. There's an opportunity for them to partake of what we're partaking of. And so as the children are fed, and as they drop things, then these little dogs get to eat as well. And so it's interesting. So you think about that in your mind, and that's a picture that Jesus is painting. And it's also interesting that Jesus says little dogs here. That's important. Because when you use that little, that diminutive in the Greek, it really softens things. It's an endearing term. And so what Jesus is saying here by using the phrase little dogs, it refers to house pets and not to the vicious wild dogs that were known to plague the ancient world. So that's what he's speaking of here. And so even so, it all seems a bit insulting to this desperate woman, you know? And I believe that this was by design. The Lord Jesus is treating the Syrophoenician woman this way to see how she'll respond. And again, if you walk with Jesus for very long, he's going to insult you. He's going to say things that twist you up and just, "Well, who does Jesus think that he is to allow me to go through this or to say this thing to me or allow me to be treated this way?" And so I believe what Jesus is doing is he's searching out this woman. He's searching, was her falling at his feet a true act of humility? Or was it just a ploy to get what she wanted out of him? Some heart searching going on. Will she respond to Jesus' words in humble faith? Or will she be offended, get up and walk away? "Well, who are you to call me a little dog? I don't know who you think you are." You know, and just kind of walk out. Because there are plenty of people that walk out on Jesus because he offends them. But notice, I love this woman's response in verse 28. "And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.'" She says, I know what happens at Steve's house. The kids get some waffle fries. Or the dogs get some waffle fries as they fall under the table. And so she says, hey, that's true. Okay. Feed your children. But we know that these little dogs, hey, they get the crumbs that fall off the table. And so far from exhibiting offended pride, this woman responds with wit. I love that. She's a wittily response, easy for me to say, with insightful humility. You can think about this. She's in a situation of desperation, her daughter lying at home, demon-possessed, and she could have said, I don't have time for this. And yet in humility, she responds humorously. I love that. And so she says, hey, okay, I'll be the little dog. Just let some crumbs fall from the table. That's okay with me. And so the question for all of us is as we look at this woman's response, is how do we respond when Jesus offends us? Because he's going to offend us. He's going to offend us through unanswered prayer. He's going to offend us through allowing us to deal with difficult situations. He's going to offend us by putting perhaps rude or mean people in our life to minister to. And all those things, he is going to offend us. Because the Lord doesn't want us to be spoiled brats. He wants us to be mature Christians who can deal with adversity through his power. And so that's what's going on here. And moving on now into verse 29. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. It's interesting. This is one of the only places where we see Jesus doing something without, you know, he's not in the proximity, but he also doesn't say anything. He just heals. We don't know how. He just delivers just because he has the power to do so. He doesn't say, demon be gone. He doesn't do any of those things. He just says to her, hey, it's done. And I love what we read in Matthew 15, 28 of this account. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I love that. I love that. The humble faith of this desperate woman was rewarded with the healing of her daughter, which was all she asked for. But not only did she get the healing of her daughter, she also got a commendation from the Lord. That's awesome. That the Lord would say to her, O woman, great is your faith. It's incredible. Now, in this situation with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus demonstrated compassion and action in a way that we would not have expected. We wouldn't have expected Jesus to ignore her. We wouldn't have expected Jesus to say this thing that could have, you know, offended her. We just wouldn't have expected that. And so the lesson to learn for us is as we desire to demonstrate compassion and action, we should seek to be led by the Holy Spirit so that we might know what the Lord would have us to do in that specific situation. You see, there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to compassion and action. We need to be led by the Spirit. I think one of the rudest things that I experience in life is when I'm treated just like everybody else. You know, when someone comes to me and they have like a script, you know how it is. When someone's trying to sell you something and they call you on the phone or they come to your door and they're not care about you as a person, they're just running through this script. And so it is for us. When we're seeking to be agents of compassion and action, do we care about the person we're ministering to? Do we view them as an individual? And are we willing to be led by the Spirit to say, hey, Lord, how do you want me to minister to this person? What do you want me to say? And sometimes it's going to be, you know, perhaps, you know, very soft. And it's going to be kind of just really gracious. And sometimes it's going to have to be a little firmer and more of an exhortation. And so the key really is being led by the Spirit. So I love how Jesus treats different people differently in different situations. I think it's important for us to do as well. And that's risk. Because it takes some faith to say, Lord, how do you want me to handle this situation? It's much easier and more comforting just to have a script. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know, and you're reading this script as opposed to, man, how should I handle this situation in the way the Lord would have me do it? All right, let's move on to verse 30. It says, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So by faith, the woman trusted Jesus, took leave of him, and traveled home. And when she got back to her house, she saw that her faith had been rewarded because her daughter was no longer demon-possessed. And that must have been a beautiful situation. As she just saw her daughter and hugged her daughter and realized that she had her daughter back. Excellent stuff. All right, let's move on now from a desperate woman to our second section, and that's a deaf and dumb man, verses 31 through 37. Verse 31, Mark writes, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee." So Jesus and his disciples, they went on another lengthy road trip heading east from the region of Tyre and Sidon. It seems that they kind of skipped over the Sea of Galilee. They're on the west where Jesus is moving around that area for now. And they would have traveled, as they traveled, they would have crossed the Jordan River and then headed south along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to the region of Decapolis. This region of Decapolis, it was a region that was mixed population of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, you may remember that this is the second time that Mark has mentioned this region. We heard about the region of Decapolis when we encountered that man who was possessed by Legion. Remember, he was possessed by these demons, and it said, you know, we are Legion, call us Legion, for we are many. And so we have that whole situation, and to remind ourselves of how that situation ended the last time Jesus was in the region of Decapolis, would you turn back to Mark chapter 5 for just a moment? Mark chapter 5. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. So remember this guy, he was running around, you know, naked and screaming, and they tried to chain him up, and he would break the chains, and he was just freaking everybody out in the area. He was a frightening guy. Jesus cast the demons out, and we read in verse 15, "And when they came to Jesus," and that was people from the region, "and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.'" Notice verse 20, "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Okay, so this formerly demon-possessed man went around those 10 cities and began to tell about who he was before and then what had happened to him, how he had been delivered, and about how this man Jesus changed his life. And so it's my hope, and I don't know if it happened or not, but I'm hoping for it, that when Jesus came back in the area, that Jesus and the demon-possessed man got to hang out. The formerly demon-possessed man, that they got to hang out and catch up and like, "Jesus, I've been telling everybody about you." And I could imagine that that would have been an awesome reunion. So there's an application for us as we think about that, is are we taking time to catch up with Jesus? Jesus has done things for us, and maybe we're out ministering around to places and ministering to our children and to our spouse and to people at work or people at school. But are we taking time among all that ministry to catch up with Jesus, to just hang out with him for a bit, to kind of let him know what's going on? And the interesting thing is Jesus will begin to kind of cut things out of our life so that we can come back and spend time with him. But you know, it's not only on our side. Oftentimes we think, man, I just want to hang out with Jesus because I need some Jesus time. But also, I want to think about it from Jesus' standpoint. You know, Jesus, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And I think that Jesus actually likes to spend time with us. I actually think it's pleasing to the Lord Jesus to have us hang out with him, to have us catch up with him. I thought about this in context of how encouraging it is to me when I see my old students from school and they'll acknowledge me in public. That's a big deal to me. When they'll see me somewhere and not avert their eyes, but actually talk to me. I was going to sign up for a gym a while back and at the beginning of this month, and I was there at the counter and I heard a voice from the side say, "Well, look what the cat dragged in. And I looked, and it was one of my old students. And it was a student that I had in physics trig my first year teaching at the school. And I'm not a math person. And it was a real struggle teaching that class. And this kid, he's not a kid anymore. He's in his 20s. But he said to me, he said that to me. He turned. I went over there. He gave me a hug. We caught up for a little while. We talked for a few minutes. And then he gave me another hug and we parted. And that meant a lot to me. That this person that I had poured my life into would want to catch up. And I really think that that's how Jesus is with us. He's poured a lot into us. And I think it's not only about going to Jesus because we need to be recharged, but because it does something for him. And maybe we think about, well, he's God and he doesn't need anything. But you look at how Jesus cares about people on the words, you know, the words of Scripture and the pages of Scripture. And you see, man, it does do something for him. It's pleasing to him. I think that's important for us. So I'm convinced, you know, that as Jesus goes to Decapolis, I'm convinced that this former demon-possessed man's witness there in Decapolis caused people to seek Jesus for help. Because a lot of people are going to come out of the woodwork there in Decapolis looking for Jesus, and I believe that it was this man's influence, this formerly demon-possessed man. I think as agents of compassion and action, we should be people to point others to the Lord Jesus as the ultimate source of help. Don't ever get into that trap of saying, well, I need to meet all the needs of people. Because we just can't do it. We do what we can and then say, ultimately, you need Jesus. It's ultimately between you and Jesus. I can only help you so much. The Lord's who you need to go to. And I think that's what this man did, this formerly demon-possessed man. All right, back now to Mark chapter 7 as we move into verse 32. It says, Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So here's another opportunity for compassion and action. This man is deaf and dumb. He cannot hear, and he has an impediment in his speech. And interestingly, this phrase, impediment in his speech, is from a single Greek word, magelalos. That you guys don't know if that's how it's pronounced or not. So, and it's found only here in the New Testament. However, it is also found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's so interesting because the passage that it comes from is one that prophesies the Messiah. Let me read it for you. It's from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With a recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And that word dumb there is the same Greek word that Mark uses in his gospel. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So because of that, because of this same Greek word only being found in those two places in all of Scripture, many commentators believe that Mark is cluing his readers into the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah of Isaiah 35. All right, continuing on in Mark 7, verse 32, it says, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So whoever this group was who brought the deaf and dumb man to Jesus, they begged Jesus to heal him. And this seems to indicate the humility and other-centered attitude of the group. They're saying, hey, Jesus, this guy really needs your help. I think there's an application for us. If we're to be effective agents of compassion and action, we must have an attitude of other-centered humility, of bringing other people to Jesus. And that's really what intercessory prayer is. It's bringing other people to Jesus and saying, Jesus, this person needs your help. Could you help him? Could you touch them? Could you minister to them? Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. So you have to imagine there's this multitude and kind of people perhaps jockeying for position and this crowd pushing up this one man who's deaf and dumb. And it probably was overwhelming to him, not understanding what's going on. So Jesus separates this deaf and dumb man from the group that he might minister to him individually. And I think this highlights the importance for all of us of taking time to separate from the multitude so that the Lord Jesus can minister to us as individuals. And I find this in my own life that I can set up other people instead of Jesus is kind of the people to minister to me. And what happens over time is Jesus removes those people and says, hey, remember, it's you and me. It needs to be about you and me. And so we need to take that time to separate from the multitude and to allow Jesus to minister to us. Continuing on in verse 33, it says, and he put his fingers in his ears. Here's where it starts getting weird for me. You know, just as a germaphobe, I'm like, oh, man, you know. And so Jesus separates this man, and he's looking at him, and then he puts his fingers in his ears. Presumably, Jesus was communicating to the man that he was going to heal his hearing. You know, okay, all right, it's okay, Jesus. And he spat and touched his tongue. Oh, man. I prefer to believe that he spat on the ground and then touched the guy's tongue. I don't know if he spat in his hand and then touched the guy's tongue, but it's Jesus spit, so I guess it's okay. So there's just a lot going on for me here that's causing me a little stress. But whatever Jesus was doing, I think he let the man know that he was going to heal his speech problem. Okay, I'm going to heal your ears, and I'm going to hear your speech. And then verse 34, then looking up to heaven. So Jesus used this gesture to indicate to the man that healing would come from God. It was in that culture, you would know, looking up to heaven, you weren't looking at the weather, it was a signal that you're looking to God. And then he sighed. So as Jesus sighs, perhaps this is speaking of Jesus' compassion for this man. And, you know, thinking about just the fallen world. And it reminds me of how Jesus wept there at the tomb of Lazarus and thinking about how the fall has affected mankind. See, all these things together, the touching of the ears, the touching of the tongue, looking up to heaven and then sighing, it's all to communicate to this man that he's about to be healed and how he's going to be healed by God. And he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And so Jesus looked at the man and he spoke this Aramaic word, which means be opened. And it seems certain that the man would have been able to read Jesus' lips and therefore be able to understand what Jesus was saying. And it's interesting because Mark is translating this Aramaic word because Mark's readers are mostly Gentile. He's writing to the Romans. They wouldn't have understood an Aramaic word. And so Mark translates it for them. Verse 35, immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. So the deaf and dumb man is immediately healed by Jesus' compassion in action. And I don't know what it would have been like for that man. That you can't hear, you can't speak. Here comes this guy that grabs you, fingers in your ear, grabs your tongue, looks up, sighs, says to you, be open, and all of a sudden you can speak and you can hear. And it must have been an amazing and exciting experience. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. So Jesus commands those who witnessed the miracle to keep the whole thing on the down low. And I believe he does this because the Lord Jesus did not want to be known primarily as a miracle worker. His primary focus was people's salvation. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his primary mission. You see, the miracles were just support. Or they were to offer validity for what Jesus shared. They weren't to be the primary focus, but people often go to the miracle as that's what they want and forget about what Jesus taught. Ironically, those who currently claim to have miracle ministries, they're usually very self-promoting, and they make a big show of the supernatural power that they claim to possess, and rarely, if ever, is the teaching of the Word of God given a place of prominence. And that seems to be just the opposite of how the Lord Jesus conducted his ministry. It's primarily about the teaching, and these miracles were support to give validity to the teaching. Now, although Jesus commanded the people not to spread the word about him, healing the deaf and dumb man, we read in the last part of verse 36, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Isn't that just what humans so often do? The opposite of what they're told. Okay, don't tell anybody about this. I'm going to tell everybody. You know, Jesus says to us, go make disciples of all the nations. Someone else will do it. And so we often have that tendency to do the opposite. Now, before we move into the final verse of this chapter, I want to read you what Matthew says happens in this account. And it's Matthew 15, verses 30 through 31. He says, then great multitudes came to Jesus, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So many more people were brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed them. And so everyone was just out of their mind, as we see, because this gives us that context for this last verse of Mark 7. It says in verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure. When they saw all these people being healed, the multitudes were astonished beyond measure, which can be translated, they were extremely overwhelmed. It was just more they could take in by these miraculous works of Jesus. And then, one of my favorite sentences in all of the Bible, they say there in verse 37, he has done all things well. He's done all things well. This is one of my favorite sayings about Jesus because it's so all-encompassing. You know, it's probably that we can do a few things well. You know, and then if we find a person who can do many things well, we get a little frustrated with them. Show off. I can't believe you. But then to find someone who can do all things well, Jesus can do everything well. There's no blind spots with Jesus. There's no thing. He could do it all. And so I want to encourage you that was a true saying by this multitude. And I think that it's something for us to remember in our own minds. Is when we go to Jesus, he does all things well. And even if I don't understand what he's doing in this situation or why he's allowing, I trust and I believe that Jesus does all things well. And I'm going to trust him with this as well. Finally, the multitudes say, he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This reminds us once again of the words of Isaiah 35. I'll read them once more. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So beautiful words to meditate on as we wrap up our time together. And as we contemplate Jesus' compassion in action, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the necessity of being led by the Holy Spirit as we exercise compassion in action. Please don't misunderstand and say, well, Steve's exhorting me to just kind of go out there and be compassionate and just do it in my own power. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying for all of us is we need the power of the Spirit. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to go out there and to have that love for people, to want to reach out to them, to be compassionate. And then also the leading of the Holy Spirit to be sensitive to how the Lord wants us to minister to others in a specific situation. To wait on the Lord, to listen to people and say, how would the Lord have me to respond to this? Would the Lord have me to say anything in this situation? Or do I need to just pray for this person? Well, we need to recognize that there is not a one-size-fits-all approach to compassion and action. Because people are very multifaceted and we're all different. And even though there's some similarities, we're all distinctive. And so we need to be led by the Spirit to know how to minister in that distinctive situation with those distinctive people. And finally, as we're led by the Holy Spirit and commit ourselves to being agents of compassion and action, we must step out in faith and minister to people that the Lord puts in our path. As I read through the Bible and for studying, as I read through the Bible on my own, I see the people of God traveling places, and then as they travel places, God puts people in their path to minister to. And that's just how life is. As you go through life, as you go on that path that God has called you to, he is going to bring people into your path to minister to. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon to just have some away time. What happens? God, the Father, puts in his path this woman with a demon-possessed daughter. He goes over to Decapolis, and what happens? God puts in his path this deaf and dumb man. So as we seek to walk with the Lord, he's going to put people in our path that maybe we didn't go looking for, but who God calls us to minister to once we see them.